Good morning, my brothers and sisters, and including all of those in, I guess it would be online land. I give you the Queen's wave. Anyway, I ask Ben to put a picture up here on the wall here because my iPad doesn't connect to the projector, so he's kindly going to do that for me. This is a redwood tree. The largest, biggest tree in the world. This is General Sherman, they call this tree. But I learned something new about the redwood tree just about a week before the feast, and it has to do with everybody in this room, including myself. You would think that this tree that is 365 feet tall would have a root system that goes down just massively deep and massively big. But I learned something about the redwood is that with redwood trees, the root system is only 5 to 6 feet deep. And so I'm like, no way. And so I reread that and I looked it up again elsewhere. And it's true, 5 to 6 feet deep. A lot of trees out there have a root system that goes almost to the height and width of the canopy. And so the question I had was, how does something so massive not just fall over when they have a windstorm? The redwood tree does something unique, and it kind of has to do with us. It sends out its roots sideways, and it intertwines with the tree next door. So it's hooked on and linked to this tree's root system, and it's hooked on to this tree's root system. Why that's important, it's like us. We're not on the island. We help each other. And so if we are interconnected with each other, we lean on each other's root system to support us. And so when you have a whole forest of redwoods that are interconnected together, that is strong enough to support something that's actually a few feet taller than the Statue of Liberty. So I thought that was interesting. So I guess if I walk up to you in the morning, I say, good morning, my brother Redwood. You know what I'm talking about. So if you can go to the next slide. This is a slide of watermelon, and it has absolutely nothing to do with what I'm talking about today. It's mainly for Nicole. She'll know. She'll know what it's all about. The title to my sermon is "You Can't See the Forest for the Trees." It's a saying that means that you can get lost in the little details and instead of focusing on the big picture. As an HVAC tech, you can go to the third one. For 35 years, I've been doing plumbing, heating, and refrigeration. I work on furnaces, my sons and I do. And what I've noticed about all furnaces, they have something in common. All of the furnaces that we work on have a panel, a cover, right in front. And so when you walk in the front, you'll see a York furnace there. That's just a box, what you see. But what's the most important parts of the furnace are what's behind the cover. There's a lot of stuff here, and they even have some that are a lot more complicated looking than this. But because we work on them, we're used to them. And so, but even though I've been doing this 35 years, when I walk up to a furnace and the person calls me, they said, I don't have any heat or I don't have any AC. And I take the cover off, and the guy's standing there watching me. I take the cover off and have my tool bag beside me. There's sometimes I have to tell myself, just calm down. Okay, let's just don't get overwhelmed by all the details that you see in the wires going every which way in direction. I have to tackle it from a logical standpoint. It's a systematic step by step by step to fix it. I can't allow myself to get overwhelmed with all of the little details, even though they are very important. And in the firefighters and EMTs. I was a firefighter for a little while years ago. My daughter is an EMT and a firefighter now. When they were training us firefighters and first responders, when you show up on scene, so you're driving the ambulance and your code 3 lights and siren and your heart's pumping, you're excited, and you're coming up to a motor vehicle accident, and this has happened many, many times, I pull up, keep it in park, keep it running. When I show up, I see mangled cars, and I see glass, and I see fluid pouring underneath this car. And there's a body, a motionless person lying on the ground here because they were ejected because in the crash, they weren't wearing a seatbelt. And then I can hear a guy in this car over here, and he's screaming his head off. Help me, I broke my leg. Help, oh, it hurts. And so what they teach us as firefighters, that put all of the details aside and focus, and we call that triage. And so in the medical realm and EMT realm, it's ABC, airway, breathing, circulation. So when I walk up, I'm not interested in the broken glass. I might be if the car's on fire, but when I walk up and I have a guy laying motionless right here, he's not moving, and I have a guy over here screaming his head off, which one's more important? The guy on the ground, because the guy screaming has already told me something before I even walk up there, is he has an airway, he's screaming his head off, he has circulation, he's breathing. So he, and when it comes to triage, I'm going to put him on the back burner for a second. I'm more concerned with the person not moving. And so they teach us, don't be overwhelmed by all of the little details. Focus on the big picture. Stay focused. And I have done this. I have pulled up seriously and said, ABC, 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 ABC. Especially if you have multiple casualties or multiple people that are hurt. It's the same thing with the furnace. When I show up, and there's furnaces that look a lot worse than this, that I have to tell myself, hopefully not in front of the client, all right, Daniel, keep it simple, stupid. And so there's basic things that the furnace has to have to work, and I focus on those. I'm keeping it simple. Even, I don't know how many people have been hunting. We hunt. So a lot of people have gotten lost in the forest, because they get so caught up all of the trees, they kind of miss the big picture. So when we go hunting in Colorado, we have a lot of mountain peaks. So I'm always kind of keeping a mountain in the background to help me from getting lost. They have found hunters that have gotten lost. They found them in a thick forest after many days, and they found this one guy, and he was dead. They found him at the base of a tree, and he was hugging a tree, like, you know, hugging your mother. They found his rifle yards away. So what happened? I mean, he had a gun, and hopefully he had a way to make a fire, or at least knew how, but he didn't. He lost his mind. He allowed all of the little details to not be focused on the big picture, which is, in that point, is staying alive. And so we need to do that. It's kind of a warning. So I'm going to, in my presentation today, I'm actually going to give you a warning first, which is, this is kind of the warning. And then actually I'm going to turn around and tell you that we should do it. I know it sounds crazy. So first I'm going to warn you about something, and then I'm going to explain to you why we should do it. But I'll explain a little bit more in detail. So details are very, very important. So let's go to, if you don't mind, and I'm sorry I can't put it up on the screen, is Luke chapter 24, verse 13. This is the incident that happened. It's Luke 24, verse 13. This is something that happened on the road, and everybody knows the story. This is right after Jesus was crucified, and on that day he was resurrected. It says in verse 13, "Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, or Emmaus, however you want to pronounce it, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem." Verse 14, "And they talked together of all the things which had happened So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So there's, God does close the eyes of people so they can't see, and there's a reason behind it. We'll get through that. In verse 17, and Jesus said, and he said to them, "What kind of conversation is that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that have happened in these days?" And Jesus says, "What things?" And so they started telling him. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all his people, and how the chief priests and all the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." These guys are full of information. "But we're hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." And they're just going on and on. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since all these things happened. And yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came and said that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." So here is, you have these two guys walking down the road, and they're all enamored and wrapped up with the details, and they have the Creator, they have their God walking right beside them. And so it's kind of the can't see the forest through the trees aspect. And I'll tell you something, Satan knows this because Satan uses distraction. Actually, you were hitting on part of it with the Bible study, and I appreciate that. As far as the deception that Satan does, but Satan uses distraction to keep us from seeing the big picture. I mean, if you look at the way that they design commercials, the commercials go from one scene to the next, flash, 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 color, 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 flash, flash, flash. It's almost like they're hypnotizing us. Flash, flash, flash. Even movies are this way. They figured out, they've done the study to realize that if they can give you so many different colors and flashes and certain patterns and everything, they almost keep you like, you know. You can sit there for 2 hours and not move. But if I ask you to sit there for 2 hours without doing anything, you'd be like, "Oh man, it's just going to be over." They know this. I'm not saying that details are not important, because I use them all the time. I use them today all the time in the career that we do of fixing things. But I can't allow myself to get overwhelmed by the details that I miss the big picture. And when it comes to a furnace, there's times when I get there, I'm like, "Okay, Daniel, what does a furnace do? It heats the air. So let's keep it simple. Let's just logically go through it." And that's how we diagnose things. So there's something else that's interesting here, and this is the other part that I want to talk to you today about. If you drop, then he said in verse 25, then Jesus said, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to have suffered these things to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." This fascinates me. And the reason it is, because from a logical standpoint, when I diagnose furnaces, I like all the little details, because all the little parts and pieces make it work. So what is he talking about? Well, if you drop down in verse 44, Luke 24, verse 44 says, Jesus said, "All these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalm concerning me." I like that. If you go to John chapter 5, if you don't mind, John chapter 5, verse 39. I enjoy the little details. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses wrote about Jesus? Really? Yes, he did. It's all throughout there. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 7, Jesus said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me. So one of my all-time favorite things about the Bible is I like to find God's plan hidden in scriptures in the Old Testament and even in the New. And there's a reason why. Because for me, those scriptures back up the big picture. They're written all over the place. And there's a scripture in 2 Timothy. You don't have to turn to there. I'll read it. But 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What that tells me is that from Genesis 1:1 to the last book in Revelation, every paragraph, every word, every sentence, every letter is all about one thing, and that is Messiah and the redemption of mankind. So that is the big picture. And so these little details have got to fit the big picture if they're going to work for me. If someone came up to me and they said, I was doing a lot of studying in the Bible, and this scripture over here, I kind of indicates that the Messiah should be a woman. And I would look at them and say, well, that doesn't fit the big picture, because it talks about, if you look at the types in the picture out there, that doesn't fit, because it was a male lamb the first year. There's so many types of, it was definitely a male, you know, and it was a son of God, not the daughter of God. When it comes down to it, there is sons and daughters are the same when we're spirit beings. Don't get me wrong, but I'm saying that if anybody approaches me with a new revelation out of Scripture, the first thing that I think that we should do is let's compare it to the big picture. Furnaces. Did you know that every make and model of a furnace, whether it's that York out there or American Standard or whatever, that the engineers purposely make this so one part from one furnace almost never will cohabitate with another furnace? They do that for a reason, because they want to sell. They don't want you to use their competitor's piece on their furnace. And so I had a guy, and he's like, well, I have a furnace down the road that is vacant. Can't we just rob the computer board off of that furnace and use it on this one? And the answer is no. It's possible, but they do this for a reason. So if you're getting information and little pieces of parts from different books out there, and you want to fit them into the plan of God, the first question I would say is, does it fit the big picture? Because if it doesn't, it's not going to work. I can't take this combustion fan blower, or the pressure switches are different. The computers are definitely different. I had a guy, he called up, and he called me up. He was a new client, and he said, I have a rental place that I need you to come and change the computer board on it, because I can't get it to work. And he goes, I took the cover off and I'm overwhelmed by all the wires and I'm afraid I'm going to mess it up. And I said, yeah, I'd be happy to. When I walked in and I put my tool bag down, he already had the cover off and he handed me the computer board. He had ordered this computer board, was $461 for that. And I said, how did you know it was a computer board? And he said, well, I went down to an appliance place, and they told me, it sounds like a computer board to me. So I ordered one. So he handed it to me, and I smiled, and I turned around and handed it back to him. And I said, let me check a couple things first. So with a furnace, There's one thing that a furnace has to have, and that's power. It's got to have 110. And so God is very logical in the way that he has laid out the plan of mankind. You don't get baptized first and then repent. First, you repent. So first, there's Passover, okay, in the spring. You don't get baptized into that. So first you repent. There's a payment for sins, and then you're baptized, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. So God is so mathematical, logical. I can relate to that because I am not going to come in here and tackle a furnace just to start throwing parts at something. I want to know what's wrong. And so the first thing I did, I took my meter out, and I checked to see if I had 110 going to the board, and I did. The next thing that I check in the logical sequence, there's a thing right here called the transformer. This converts 110 to 24 volts. Without 24 volts, which is what your thermostat runs, none of this works. It just sits there dead. I went to there, and I did not have 24 volts. So he had a bad transformer right here. And he looked at me, and he said, "You mean I don't need to change the computer?" And I said, "No." I changed that transformer, fired up. And he was hoping he could take this thing back. But see, from a logical standpoint, when we are given information from outside the Bible, we have to be very careful. I would have to caution you. Does it fit the big picture? You can't throw parts at stuff. It's got to fit. If it doesn't fit the big picture, I wouldn't use it. We need details. We need details. So the question I have is, what is the big picture? It may be slightly different than what it is for you. If I ask everybody in this room, what is the big picture? For me, and everybody has an opinion, my opinion is, in the beginning in the garden, mankind was cast out of God's presence. The whole plan for me, and it follows into the last great day, is God is systematically, step-by-step process with the Son and everything to move us back into his presence again, because the last great day represents when God the Father will dwell with mankind. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And so, to me, that's kind of the big picture. It's about Messiah and that plan all throughout from Genesis 1:1. So it had better fit the picture, or I can't accept it. These little details in Scripture are called types, okay? Like Moses was the type of Jesus. Adam was a type. Joseph was definitely a type. There's so much wonderful stuff in there. So all throughout the Old Testament, there's types. So what is the definition of the word type is? It generally used to denote a resemblance between something present or something future, which is called the antitype. So before I have to ask myself a question. Before I go land a scripture on top of someone's head, I have to ask myself, is my application of the verse in keeping with the big picture, the purpose of the Bible? Number two, I would say, is my use of the verse consistent with the larger context of the book, the letter or the section of the Bible that I'm pulling it out from? I have to keep it in context. There's people that have come up to me with scripture, I'm like, I'm sorry, but that is so completely out of context. You're taking something that completely out of context. And the third thing is it going to help the person that I am either, am I either correcting them or encouraging them? If I'm not doing either one of those two, then why would you be? So there's a warning. So the warning is in 2 Timothy 2:14. 2 Timothy 2:14 says, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." In verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And so I have to make sure that I don't find myself just going on and on about useless ramblings and things if they don't really profit anything. There's does no good to sit there and argue with someone if you both walk away going, "Oh yeah, whatever, they don't know anything." So there's a word called proof text. A proof text is a passage of scripture presented as proof for a theological doctrine, belief, or principle. That's in Wikipedia, proof text. The phrase that is sometimes used to describe when people misuse the Bible is proof texting. That is when a person takes a verse or two and uses them to prove their viewpoint. Now, look, I know sometimes the scriptures they use absolutely prove a viewpoint, but, and I'll say this twice, the role of the Bible is not to prove my viewpoint. That's not the role of the Bible. The role of the Bible is not to prove your viewpoint. It's been laid out as to prove his, what his plan is, not mine. I had a guy at work, and he was shacking up with his girlfriend, and he knew that I kept the Sabbath, and he walked up to me one day, and he said, "Daniel, you think what I'm doing is wrong, don't you?" About me living with my girlfriend. And I looked at him and I said, "Roger, it doesn't matter what I think. It's what does he think? My opinion means absolutely nothing. My point of view, what is my point of view? Is what is God's point of view? That's the important thing." And you know, within a month, he was married. They got married. And so my viewpoint doesn't really matter. There's nothing wrong with talking about things, but so from Genesis to Revelation, it's about Messiah and the plan of God. Okay, so Jesus, Yeshua, he is primarily revealed two ways in the Old Testament. First, there's prophecies about him. An example would be the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. That's in Genesis 49:10. And I'll read it. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." So if someone comes up in the future, Messiah did 2,000 years ago, but there's things that were prophesied that have to fit the big picture, the bill. He had to be from Judah. So if someone came up to me and said, "I think that the Messiah probably is going to be an Eskimo," I would say, doesn't fit the big picture. It was supposed to be from the tribe of Judah. The other thing prophesied about Messiah was in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, is that he would receive King David's throne. It says, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." The other thing that they prophesied that Messiah would be, he's going to be spat upon. And all of these things happen down to the detail. I had a guy at work. He said, "Daniel, you worship an invisible God written by a book by men." And I looked at him like, "You have no idea what you're talking about." Because if you look at the Bible with all of the hidden types and everything from the beginning of Genesis to the end, it is an utter impossibility for that book to be written by man. It's impossible. You might as well go buy a lottery ticket because you're going to win it 100 times in a row. You can't even astronomically mathematically, you can't even come up with a figure for the probability that the Bible was written by a man. It's impossible. There's too much types. There's too much stuff in there. So he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm like, okay, whatever. So the other thing that was supposed to happen about Messiah was he was supposed to be silent in the face of accusations. When that happened, I said, as a lamb, he was led, you know, silent. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which is that prophecy, Isaiah 53, 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth." And so Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, did he not? I mean, they're like, Pilate? "Don't you say anything? I mean, they're about to crucify you, and you don't have anything to say. You're not going to stand up and say, 'Oh, no, I'm the king.'" He just didn't have anything to say. He was silent. And it also says that the Messiah, in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, says that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. In verse 9, Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we all know that that is exactly what Messiah did a few days before. He rode in and they were laying down their clothes and hailing him Hosanna and branches. That happened down to the detail. And the list goes on and on. They say that there's over 350 different prophecies about Messiah. You know, the second way that's revealed is actually the things that I love is the hidden types, the hidden things, because I'm just kind of, I like the things that are hidden behind the panel. That interests me because these are things that God has, he has closed the mind of the world, but for his people, he has opened that up so that we'd see him. You know, Hebrews 10:1, you don't have to go there, I can read it. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." A shadow of the good things to come. Colossians 2:16 says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is Christ." You know, if you think about it, shadows are kind of a fitting way to describe the types of Messiah in the Old Testament. Shadows provide an idea of what something looks like without completely revealing the object. The Old Testament does this. So if you have a shadows cast from a tree, you can tell that, well, it looks like the shape of a tree, but that there's not enough details. It's just kind of, that's not the tree. It's just a shadow of the real thing. And that's how God has done this from Genesis to Revelation. So I'm going to show you something that's really fascinating. And then this is what I absolutely love. Go back to the beginning. It's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. This is talking about Adam. God had just created Adam, formed him from the dust of the ground. God sent all of the animals to Adam to name, but it says that there was not a helper for Adam that was comparable to him. I mean, he liked animals and he named them all, but there isn't one that would really be a good match for Adam. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. "So the men gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, there was no suitable helper found for him. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping," you know the story, "he took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the Lord God took that, made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man." Okay, I'm thinking, Why a rib? Why not a big toe or another body part? Why a rib? And then in verse 23, "Then the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" So I want you to think about this, please. And I love types. Jesus wanted a bride. Jesus wants a bride. Now, I'm sure that if it was part of God's plan, he could have got a bride from any of the heavenly angels or angelic beings or whatever. But this is what's interesting. Mankind, did you know that you have 12 ribs on this side? 12 ribs on this side? 12 ribs. And when you look at how God did this in type, a deep sleep has always been kind of a type of death in Scripture, okay? Because it talks about our forefather, I think it's Abraham, sleeping, waiting the resurrection with David, and so Messiah wanted a bride. So in order for Messiah to get a bride, he had to die. So God put Adam to sleep. God put Jesus to sleep. And when Messiah was on the cross, okay, what did the soldier do? The soldier came up and he pierced him in the side. Could have stuck him in the gut, could have stuck him anywhere. He pierced him in the side. And that's kind of ironic. When here, getting a bride for Adam, God puts Adam to sleep, opens up his side, and he takes out a rib, which happened to be 12, by the way. I don't believe in coincidences with the Bible. I believe that God is very logical and mathematical. So there's 12 ribs. So he takes a rib and he makes Adam. Messiah, who is in the process of getting a bride, because if he didn't die for us, we wouldn't be worthy. We're gonna die in our sins. So Messiah is getting a bride. Okay, and so he is pierced in the side. And what happened when the soldier pierced him in the side? Outpoured blood and water. What does blood represent? It's always a type of Passover. And water is a type of baptism. That's kind of all throughout Scripture. So if you stop and think about it, Messiah died. Blood is Passover, and then you have baptism. And so this is the progression of us believers becoming the bride of Messiah. I don't think it's a coincidence. The whole thing to me is not a coincidence. I don't believe in coincidences when it comes to Scripture. I think it's a fascinating picture of God getting a bride for the Messiah. I love examples like that. And so here's one. This is, if you allow me, this is really, really fascinating. The Israelites, remember they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? And then they came to the Jordan, to the promised land, and they sent out some spies into the promised land. Okay? And let's just read about it. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13, verse 23. Numbers 13, verse 23. So then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So there's things in the Scripture that perplex me. I'm like, why didn't God just say, okay, they went into the promised land and they brought back some examples of some fruits in the area. Why is God so detailed in things in Scripture? Because everything, to me, everything has a reason. So it says in John chapter 15, verse 1, that Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. So you have these two guys going there and they carry back this big hunk and cluster of grapes between two men on the pole. When Messiah was being crucified, there was a guy here on his right and a guy on his left, and he's in between them on a pole. And so when I see this, I'm thinking, okay, I get it. God is trying to tell us things, and it's all throughout Scripture. We just read right over and think, oh, that was really neat, you know. But it's the details. He's hidden all throughout there. Here's another example, and this is one of my all-time favorite. This is in Exodus chapter 32, verse 19. Exodus 32, verse 19. So it was, okay, and so this is Moses, okay? So here is, you have the golden calf incident. So it was, so Moses had gone up, so let's just read it, 32 verse 19. So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, so Moses had gone up to the Father, to the God, and he, on top of Mount Sinai, and he was given the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And so he's coming back down, and as soon as he came near the camp, verse 19, that he saw the calf and the dancing, so Moses' anger was hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, And he burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. So let's drop down to verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So if you go to Exodus chapter 34, verse 29, Exodus 34, verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he had the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near and gave them as commandments all that the Lord has spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So did you guys catch the details there? Why is it that when Moses went up the first time to get, he was in the presence of God, he got the tablets and he came back down, his face wasn't shining. When he went up the second time, same thing, in the presence of God, got the tablets, came back down. This time something happened. His face is shining. So the first time when the Messiah came down here, he was the Lamb of God. He was the Word of God. The base of the mountain is the type of the world because the top of Mount Sinai represents the heavenlies. And so Jesus came down the first time as the tablets in type. Because of sin, he was broken at the base of the mountain, which is on the earth. He was crucified. And his face didn't shine the first time. The first time Messiah came, he did not come in his glory. He goes back up to the top of the mountain, which is representative of the heavenlies, and he comes back down again, which is the tablets, it represents Messiah. This time, he's coming in his glory. His face will shine, and the tablets are not going to be broken. Messiah was crucified once. He's not going to die again. But the next time that he comes, which we're all waiting for, he's going to be in his full glory. And he did that. The reason that he was broken was, says very clearly, because of sin. I think that's a fascinating type, and it's just the plan of God. I mean, it's clear. There's another example. It's in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 37. So these are little types. I love the little types because they build up the overall picture. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 37. This is when Solomon was building the temple. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all the details according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. So when did Messiah come? He came in the midst of the week. So Messiah came about 2,000 years ago. And if you look at a 7,000-year plan with mankind's been on the earth for 6,000 years and the seventh is the millennium, then the midst of the week would be the fourth. So isn't it ironic how that Solomon, in the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Doesn't it say that Messiah was the chief cornerstone? That everything would be built upon him, that he was laid. That is a type of Messiah. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, okay, we're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and the 8th day represents what? When all is said and done and all finished. So it says that the house was finished in all of its details according to all its plans. I don't think that's coincidence. I think God designs everything, every aspect of all of his plan is written in types if we can see it. There's another example, which is fascinating. It's in Joshua chapter 3, verse 2. Joshua 3, verse 2. And this is when Israel crosses the Jordan. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out for the acacia grove and came to the Jordan. So on this side, on the other side of Jordan is the promised land. So they came up to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. Verse 2, so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. What happened 2,000 years ago? 2,000 years ago, our Messiah went before us. We're 2,000 years later, and he led the way. So the Jordan in Scripture is a type of going from this state into the next state. The trumpets represents, you know, the first resurrection. And so it says, you have not passed this way before. So I don't think it's a coincidence that God wanted them to hang back 2,000 paces behind the ark. I look now and I'm thinking, wow, okay. So 2,000 years ago, Messiah went before us to pave the way, because we didn't know which way. We didn't know. We have never passed this way before. I don't think that's coincidence. I think these are the little tidbits of information that God has laid down like little breadcrumbs here and there. Here's another one. In Judges chapter 7, verse 15, this is Gideon. This is also fascinating. Judges chapter 7, verse 15. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dreams and its interpretation that he worshiped, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand and empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch. When I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. It's fascinating. Just as they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their, and they held the torches in their hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing, and they cried, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Now look, God has clearly said that we are likened to clay pots. Okay? So look at what God had Gideon do. You have these clay pots, and they put the torches inside the pots. And trumpets is the blowing of the shofar, the trumpets, okay? And that is the, when Messiah comes, it's going to be a loud trumpet blast and said, then those who are dead will be rise first, okay? So at the blowing of the trumpet, the clay pots are broken, and here's the torches. Does anybody see that? And so this is fascinating. And so, you know, God uses numbers in Scripture, which intrigued me. 300 means, you know, like there's 7 is the number of completion, 12 is the number of Israel, 5 is the number of grace, 10 is the number. God uses, he's a mathematical God. He uses numbers all throughout. 300 is the number, it means walking with God. And the number 100 is the number of inheritance. So I don't think this is a coincidence, the numbers of people that Gideon wound up with the pitchers. They broke the pitchers at this loud trump. Out come the torches. I think that's fascinating. There was a lady, it's been a few years. The company that I worked for, I would stop at this one gas station every other day, I would stop and fill up my gas because the company I worked for had a charge account there. And after stopping at the same gas station, you get to know the people, the lady behind the counter. Her name is Jane. And she would get to know my name. Oh, hi, Daniel. Good morning, Jane. How are you doing? I would fill up and, you know, grab a bottle of water or something. Well, one day there was a new lady working there, and she was introduced to me as I walked in. She goes, hi, Daniel. And the lady didn't hear the name, and she looked at me. She goes, I'm sorry, I didn't catch your name. What is it? I said, Daniel. She goes, Daniel? I said, yeah, you know, like in the lion's den. And she looked at me perplexed, and she goes, lion's den? And the other lady, like, Jane said, you know, like in the Bible, Daniel in the lion's den. And she goes, ah. She rolled her eyes. She goes, I tried to read the Bible once, and I could not get past the begat, who begat, who begat, who begat. And so I just quit reading it. And I kind of chuckled at the time, but then I walked away, and it kind of saddened me. It kind of saddened me because everything in Scripture is there for a reason. Every detail is there if we can see it. God uses names, and names have meaning. Adam means man. The next one in line, all the way to Noah, so you have Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel. Adam means man. The next, his son, Seth, means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means the blessed God. Jared, his son, means shall come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah, his death shall bring. Lamech, the despairing. Noah means rest or comfort. So from Adam to Noah, the genealogy, man to man to man to man, if you look at the meaning in all in Hebrew, names have a meaning. I'm going to read what it actually means. Man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God shall come down teaching, his death shall bring the despairing rest or comfort. That's fascinating to me. So I wish I could go back in time and say, ma'am, I know when you read through all of the names, so begat so forth and begat this guy and begat, there's a lot more to it than you're seeing. Every word, every paragraph, everything. It's a wonderful thing. What is below the surface? So it brings me to a question. When it comes to the New Testament, why did Jesus talk in parables? Why did he talk in parables? He did that quite often, a lot. Parables are a great, I mean, I'm a father. Stories are a great way to teach children, and parables are a great way to drive home a point. Even in the Old Testament, they used them. Remember when Nathan first confronted King David about Bathsheba? He used a parable about a little ewe lamb. Remember that? Okay, a parable, a story, really drives home a point. So by using experiences drawn from the world, it helps to make a spiritual point a little more clear and a little more vivid. And so the Jesus' disciples questioned him and said, Why are you speaking in parables? And in Matthew chapter 13, he gives the answer. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And if you drop down to verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouths in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. I'm going to stop right there. That intrigues me. There's another scripture in Revelation when it's talking about the beast system. And it talks about those who have the mark of the beast. And it says, but there's those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. Now, that intrigues me. So you're telling me that from the very beginning of creation, that it was all part of God's plan, that Messiah would have to come down, that the Son of God would have to die for mankind, because it says that he was slain from the foundation of the earth. I do not believe, and I may think this differently than some here, I do not believe that God was in the garden, and when Adam and Eve partook of the tree, God's like, ah, gag, now it's plan B. I don't believe that. I believe that from the very foundation, this was all part of his plan, that he would have to come down to rescue his bride. I do believe that. Luke chapter 8, verse 9. Sorry about all the scriptures, but maybe I'm not sorry. Luke 8, 9. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that, quote, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So that kind of contradicts the notion of a lot of the Christianity that God is calling the whole world at this time. When God says, blessed are those who have part in the first resurrection, my thinking, logically, if there's a first, then there must be a second, because it's saying you're blessed if you hit the first one. That means that God has a plan for mankind. He's not calling everybody right now. You can go preach to your brother, your auntie, whatever, and talk to your blue in the face, but if God is not calling that person to understand, you're wasting your time. God, Yeshua, Jesus said, none can come to me except the Father draw them. And so I don't believe that we should just be knocking on doors, going door to door, because if God's not calling the person, I can sit there and tell them how the Sabbath is a holy day and you should be keeping it and you should not be eating pork and so forth and so on. God has a systematic plan laid out in us in types of his redemption for mankind. Good example. I'm not a farmer, but I do know this, that in the spring, you have a harvest in the spring and you have a harvest in the fall. Which one's the greater one? It's the fall. The greater harvest is in the fall. And so God has a first resurrection and he has a second resurrection, okay? To me, the first resurrection is not near as many people as the second, because he is, as 1 Peter 2:9, it talks about, you're a royal priesthood and a chosen generation. God is making priests and teachers that will help to teach people of a harvest to come later on that's going to be massive. There's not very many crops that come due in the spring, but the most of them are in the fall. And so there's an early and a later. So, if I may, there's a parable that it kind of drives me crazy. There's a parable that Christian churches use completely out of context and don't understand it, and that is the rich man and Lazarus. And now, if you allow me to have time, is 11:26? I'd like to go through that, and it's nothing like what most people think. It's completely different than what most people think. Let's go through that right quick if we can. It's one of the misquoted parables that that Jesus ever taught. So here's the deal. Let's read it. Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, sounds horrible, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is this great gulf, a great chasm, so that those who want to pass from you, from here to you, cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said in verse 27, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So I'd like to go through the real meaning of this. I have a few questions. Is it a sin to be rich?
No.
No, it is not. Is Abraham's bosom heaven? No. If a person was burning, they're burning up, they're in a fire or whatever, is one drop of water realistically going to change that? One drop would change a person's torment if they were truly burning up in a fire? Why is the flame singular? There's all these questions I have. Why does the rich man have five brothers? You know, if there really was a hell, as is kind of described here, would the people in hell really be talking to the people in heaven? Is that going to be doable? Anyway, so here is the interpretation of this parable, which Christianity has used this parable to keep people in abject fear of the fire and brimstone sermon that if you don't repent, you're going to burn in hell. And see, it even talks about, you know, the rich man. Okay, so who is this rich man? Because it didn't say the rich man was evil. It only says he was rich. Never said he was bad or evil. It says he was rich. Okay. The rich man was actual son of Abraham. So Christ had him calling him Abraham his father, and Abraham acknowledged him as a son. So typically, the color purple, remember he was arrayed in purple? Purple tends to be the symbol of kingship. And linen is typically represents priesthood. So I'm going to go ahead and say that this rich man represented Judah, the Jews, okay? In the type, just bear with me. And I'll get to that when I'm talking about. You know, the Israelite tribe that finally assumed the possession of both the kingdom and the priesthood, and the tribe which became the representative of one of the promises given to Abraham was Judah. Do you remember which of the brothers had five, which one had five brothers? It was Judah. Judah had five brothers. Isn't it ironic how there in the parable that this rich man had five brothers? Because Leah had six, and Judah was one of them. So Judah had five brothers, okay? So the Jews have possessed the oracles of God. They have kept this from generation to generation. So if the parable, if the rich man represents the Jews, what is this great gulf that is fixed? You know, this huge valley between Lazarus and the rich man. The parable says that there was this great gulf. Well, in Greek, that word is chasm, and it's a fixed point between positions between Abraham. Between Abraham and Eliezer and the rich man, Judah. So what is this chasm? Well, actually over there, there is a great valley over in Israel, and it's between the highlands of Transjordan and the hill country of Ephraim, in which the river Jordan flows through it. And so there actually is this valley, it has a river of Jordan that flows through it. The fault line is one of the greatest and the longest visible from space. It's this huge valley. So if you look over this chasm over in Israel right now, and so when Jesus is doing this parable, the Pharisees knew exactly what he was talking about and what he was alluding to. And so you can see impressive cliffs on each side, and then you have this desert and this wastelands, and then the Jordan meandering through the center of it. So in symbol, when Israel crossed the Jordan, it was a type of spiritual salvation. So when Israel was wandering in the wilderness, they come up to the Jordan, they crossed the Jordan, they entered into the promised land. That's a type, okay? That's a type. Going from one to the next, okay? You can look at that as kind of a death and resurrection type of thing. Going into the promised land, God talks about entering his rest. An interesting thing here is that in this valley that they have, this is the exact location where Sodom and Gomorrah were. And it talked about that in 2 Peter 2:6, that Sodom and Gomorrah, which were set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so when Jesus is given this parable, the Pharisees knew exactly what he was talking about. 2 Peter 2:6 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly." So in verse 22, we see something that miraculously had occurred. Both die. Both Lazarus is carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man ends up in hell. So what is the significance of Lazarus being in the bosom of Abraham? Well, remember when Jesus was with his disciples and it says that one of them, whom he loved, was leaning against his bosom? Okay. That's kind of a term. When it talks about in the bosom of someone, that means that there is a symbol of love and closeness. It says that, you know, this is one of his disciples whom he loved. It was leaning against his right here. Okay. You remember when Jesus was young and he had stayed behind in Jerusalem and his parents were looking for him? And what is it? They went 3 days, I think. Anyway, well, that word, sorrowing. So you see Lazarus and you see the rich man and you see the rich man sorrowing or in torment. Well, that same word was also used to describe the way that the parents of Jesus were when they approached him, when they had been missing him for days. Luke 2:48. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." It's the same word. That word sorrowing is the same word that described the rich man. So it's not really torment. It's more of a sorrowing, just kind of an anguish, kind of like a mental state. And I'm a parent. I can imagine losing one of your children for 3 days. And when you find him, you're like, "Do you realize what you just put me through? How much I was worried about you and just anguish and everything?" So Jesus describes this rich man's as torment, sorrowing, in this flame. So remember, the word this word tormented is the same word for sorrowing, same word that was used by his parents. So it doesn't mean really a physical torment. It means more of a mental, emotional anguish. So let's go to Romans chapter 11, verse 25, and I'll conclude here shortly. For I would not, Romans 11, verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So there's something that's interesting. When it comes to the Gentiles, when it says that Lazarus ate from the crumbs, that was a term that they would use for the Gentiles in that day. Sometimes they considered them dogs, you know, eating from underneath the table, like that one parable when the woman met Jesus and she says, you know, she had, I think it was a daughter that was tormented by a demon. And he's like, "You know, I'm not going to give bread to, you know." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs lick the breads that fall from the master's table." And he was impressed by her faith. Well, she was not an Israelite. She was a Gentile. And so I believe that in this parable, it had nothing to do with this torment and of hell and everything. It had to do with the Jews have had this, had the blessings of having Torah, of having the word, of having the oracles of God. But God, in part, has blinded the Jews that the time of the Gentiles may come in. And so what I see as a big plan is God is not just calling just the Israelites, but it's also those who would be grafted in, those who'd be grafted in to the commonwealth of Israel. So God's plan is actually to call out the whole world. There will be some for destruction, I get that. But this is a parable that God is basically, it was to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they could probably get what he was, that's why they didn't like him so much, is they could probably understand what he was talking about. Is you've had it good, the Gentiles have been dogs and everything, but they are the ones that are going to be comforted. While you, when you come to find out the Messiah and you come to see him, the anguish you're going to have for that, it had nothing to do with an actual physical hell of torment and suffering. So God uses, I'll close here. God uses little pieces of information from Genesis to Revelation. Those little details are not the big picture, but they make up the big picture. If I took right now, if this were the chalkboard, and I drew an outline of a person with a head and arms and legs, and I said, okay, people, this person is here in this audience somewhere. Would you be able to identify who this person was with this picture of just a silhouette of a person? No. What if I took and I drew a dress on this figure? Oh, okay, now that's changing a little bit. That narrows it down, so it's not a dude, it's not a guy, it's a female. What if I drew long hair on this person? So now it's not going to be a lady that has shorter hair. It's going to be someone who has real long hair. What if I drew a pair of eyeglasses? And so how do we know who Messiah was? I've never seen him. Have any of you guys seen him? I haven't. I haven't heard his voice. How we know who Messiah was is the details that he has left in from Genesis 1:1 in types and from, and so it starts to paint this beautiful picture. Otherwise, we would not know who Messiah was without the details. And so to me, as a technician, I like the details. That's one of my favorite, all-time favorite things. But with the warning I had in the beginning is you can't see the forest for the trees. The warning is we have to make sure that we don't allow the little details to be the big picture. We have to make sure that the little details build up the big picture. If I'm in a forest and if I'm concentrating on one tree, I'm not going to see the forest. But when I take a step back and I start looking at all the trees make up a forest, and that is the big picture. So there's a warning, but also it's imperative. If we don't look at the types and if we don't look at the details, how will we know what Messiah is supposed to look like? Anyway, I'll quit there. I didn't go over, hopefully. Thank you. And is there any questions? I know I've covered a lot. Any comments or questions? Go ahead.
Daniel, really, really appreciate this message today. Again, I think Matt Gaffney and John have talked about how it kind of syncs up to what they were talking about mm-hmm. here. And your message is parts of it are coordinating spot on with mine in a different way. But so I much appreciate it, and I'm not surprised because it
Thank
happens
you.
Every feast when I get together with this group. But can you speak a little bit more about it's a minor point, but still one nonetheless, I think, about planting seeds and I think you used the word wasting time relative to,
for the world out there. I'm a firm believer that everything we do in our life and the life that we lead is, if we're doing it and walking with Christ, that we're planting seeds. And it's not wasting time either in this lifetime mm-hmm. or in the second resurrection, because there's going to be a lot of aha moments.
True.
And so that's just if you could elaborate a little bit what you're talking about there, that would be it.
About planting seeds.
Yeah, and wasting time as it relates to it's
hidden from others at this point in time.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Good point. Okay, I get what you're saying. You mean just. Like, a good example would be, if people want to go into Africa and start up little missions and everything, one of the questions that I would have is, okay, is God calling those people? Because I guarantee you, if he is calling the people, they will find a way. God will provide for them. What we have to be careful of is doing our work. I am not interested in doing my work. I'm interested in doing his work. And that's what I was going on before, is saying, if a person approaches me and says, the Bible says this, this, and this, my first thinking is, it has to fit the picture. But it would do me no good to have any person out here who has no experience looking at a furnace and say, you need to fix this. Because God, and I'm trained in it, but I wasn't born with that. It happens over a period of time. The Bible says little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. But I have found in my life, and I have brothers, I have a brother that doesn't even believe that God exists. We were all brought up in Worldwide. And so I am convinced that there is no way that anybody is going to see something unless the Father draws them to Messiah. It's impossible. But I don't believe that they're done for. My brother, I'm thinking, okay, he most likely won't be in the first resurrection, but there's a second resurrection. And so it should take a lot of the load off of us. I have neighbors that really, really feel that if you do not preach to these people and save them, if right before their deathbed they don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, they're done, and they're going to go to this place where the rich man was, which I'm telling you what, I don't like that. I don't like it when they talk about hell that way, because I worship a very merciful God. And as a parent, would the really true King of the universe enjoy or allow someone to burn and burn in agony and torture and screaming agony pain for eons of time? Not my God, not my Creator. That's just my humble opinion, but no. Seeds. There's a saying, one of my favorites is, you may be the only Bible someone ever reads. So in my interaction at work, and my interaction at the grocery store, and road rage on the road, I have to make sure that I am behaving in such a way that if a person does see my actions, that if God is calling them, that I would not bring my father and his son into a bad light.
Daniel, thank you. Thank you very much. It was very, very well presented, and your illustration it was very well handled. You alluded to your brother. I have a very simple concept also. We are instructed to preach the gospel always. Mm-hmm. My addition to that is preach the gospel always. Use words if necessary. Our presentation. Mm-hmm. Our love for others is a way of preaching the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's we can't convince them, but we are. It's our job to witness one way or the other, and it's not by what we say, but what we do.
Right.
And thank you.
I appreciate that. Yeah. You know, there's one thing too, and I often ask myself, why didn't Jesus just go heal everybody? Why didn't he just walk down the street from one town to the next, just absolutely healing everybody? If Jesus was here on the earth today, right now, would he walk into hospitals and just clean them out? Would he? Why? You're right. I absolutely agree with you. Any thoughts? Why would Jesus not just go heal everybody? He has the power. Why? I do believe, and it gets back to the patterns that he has established. He has a set logical sequence of operations. He's not calling the whole world at this time. It is unfortunate. I hate it when bad things happen to good little children, you know, little innocent babies. And mercy, our country is aborting, God only knows how many babies. And as a parent, that just drives me crazy. The babies are the most precious thing ever. And so it's like, why doesn't God step in? Well, you know what? He has to allow human beings to learn that without him, mankind cannot govern themselves. Human nature is against God. It always has been from the very beginning. We need him. And so he is allowing these things to happen for a greater purpose. And so, no, I don't think he would. The examples I see where he did heal people, mostly were people who were coming to him, and then he would heal them. I probably didn't answer your question. I'm sorry. I'm trying to figure out what you're trying to get at, but you. Okay, we'll chew on that. Anybody else? Dennis?
In reference to your quote about your conduct might be the only Bible that people might ever read, I'll read 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation or conduct honest or honorable mm-hmm. among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Exactly. Amen.
I got one short other comment, that right at toward the end, you were using the shadow of Christ. How would we recognize him?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think we have a chance of recognizing him by vision, but I think by the word that he speaks.
Mm-hmm.
If we know the written word, we will recognize Jesus Christ by what he says and how he says it. If it lines up with what we have read, we will recognize him by what he says.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. It's all logic. God, you're never going to run into anyone with more of a logical brain and way of thinking and mathematical than our Creator. It's unbelievable how brilliant he is when it comes to logic. I respect it. Because I have to first systematically go here until I find the problem. God, he's laid out this, he's a very organized, methodical, planned out God, and he is right on cue. And so when we look at what's going on in the world and we see that everything is kind of falling apart and the beast system is about to raise its ugly head, that's all part of his plan. Doesn't mean we're going to like it, but this was planned out long time ago. Well, we'll go ahead and close there.